I'm not sure if you have ever gone before God and prayed for something impossible. Maybe there was something that he laid upon your heart or some prospect that was before you, and you realize that this only God can do this. What am I thinking about? How can this possibly be approached or much less accomplished, taking a step forward? And it doesn't have to be an elephant on a tightrope, but it can seem like that. It can seem like there is no way that if I move in this direction, I feel strongly about that this could ever happen. You can't even imagine that. It's something that is a thought in your mind. Wouldn't it be great if this would happen? Wouldn't it be amazing if this would happen? And then that sticks with you. Why couldn't it happen? It would be impossible by men's efforts, but maybe God can do something. And you begin to pray towards that end. In fact, there's one thing that in reading years ago, some of these business leadership books, they came upon the idea of setting what they call BHAGs, big, hairy, audacious goals. And to say, okay, something that is just wild, it's kind of out of the box, just throw it out there. Big, hairy, audacious goal, BHAG. Well, if you ever prayed along those lines for the church or for a ministry or for something that God is guiding you towards, that was going to be a wild and crazy idea. Many people told me when I left America, what are you thinking about? You know, you have so much that's here. Are you out of your mind? And now, with so much chaos happening in the U.S., I'm thinking, no, are you out of your mind? I'd rather be here. But aside from whatever situation arises in your comfort zone, suppose God then pushes you out of that, and you're not sure how to go about what to do next. Well, today I want us to do a spiritual BHAG, you might say. To say, let us move into the end of Ephesians chapter 3, reach the halfway point of this book, and we're going to do so with looking at something that is really wild, and it's already been presented before us. We are trying to see that in Ephesians, we're new people for the glory of God. But this is an impossible task. You can't change yourself. You can improve some areas, maybe externally, maybe physically, maybe academically or professionally, whatever it might be. But to change a person thoroughly in such a tremendous way that God would require of them, only God can do. When we're looking at what we've seen so far in Ephesians 1, we're asking ourselves, who am I? Who exactly am I? Well, we've seen we're a blessed demonstration of God's power. Maybe you don't always feel like a demonstration of God's power, but you are. God is in the process of changing you, and he has sown the seeds to start that with new life. But when he puts us in a new life, he puts us in a group. He puts us as a church. So that's when we ask the question in chapters 2 and even did last week in chapter 3. Who are we then? Well, we've seen we're dead people made alive. We are a new body of people in Christ. And we're God's radical plan for his glory. That radical plan is what we call the mystery of Christ. It's the Jew and Gentile combo. It's not only being personally saved, but then it's being collected together with other people who have also been made alive, who are new people in the process. New life in Christ, new life in Christ. But then we are put together so that as a group, we are a new creation. You cannot separate your individual salvation apart from the church, because when Christ comes back, he comes back for the church. The bridegroom is not just merely individuals. It's the group. It's the church. The bride is the church. And so God is doing a work corporately, and that also is reflecting upon his glory. He's combining people that may have no connection otherwise or don't want to have a connection otherwise. He's bringing people from various religious backgrounds, ethnicities, in the body overall that is his body. We are now the Jesus representation here on earth, and he's living his life through us corporately. And so when we look at all of those things, we may say, oh, that sounds great, Jim. That sounds great. But I've been part of church splits. I've been part of groups of people that really didn't want to be around each other. It sounds good in theory, but when you have homes where husband and wife are fighting and everyone's trying to look good in church service, but there's tension all, how does it really show the power of God? Well, we are an impossible project. The church is an elephant on a tightrope. It is something which by its own strength that cannot do anything. That's where we finish up with a prayer at the end of chapter 3. And it really tucks into it to say, this is God's big end result picture, is that you have everyone together, one new person, one body, one man, which is going to be Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter about the external ethnicities and all of that. Spiritually, you're together. Then how do we act and what do we do? That's the second half of the book. But first we get into who we are individually, corporately, and then we act according to our identity. But if we're going to do this, it's not something that we can. It's not something we have the ability to do. No church can sustain of their own ability a unity. So that's where we finish up with the prayer. Paul's going to say in verse 14, for this reason, he's going back into what he said at the beginning of this chapter, where he says, for this reason, because of everything that we have seen, what the power of God has done, because of being made alive, because of this mystery of Christ, of making other people alive, and now it's not just me, but it's us, and we're supposed to get along, and in a very intensive, deliberate way, God has to do this impossible work, and we're that impossible project. That's what gives me hope. So let me give you five things this morning, and these are not just merely limited to CIC. I think they belong to every church, and I also think they belong to our homes. So let's take these as well for things that we can look at, even in a marriage relationship, which may be anything but harmonious. And mind you, I've seen some acrostics that go like this. Oh, if something's impossible, I'm possible, and then one leap, you know, we can get across the boundaries. Well, I would say, no, this isn't about us. We are not possible to make harmony ongoing in a church. We don't have those resources. I can't say I'm possible, but I can say God is possible. So let's put this back on the Lord, and that then, if he's going to lead us toward an unscalable mountain, and we're going to climb up to unity and harmony and an intimacy in relationships that we have, bound in Christ, how do we do that? First, we bend the knee before our Father in heaven. That's what he says in verses 14 and 15. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. There's your posture. I am in submission when I'm bowing the knee. I'm going before my Father in heaven. But I don't turn to my budget. I don't turn to my personalities and abilities. I don't turn to history. I turn to God. And maybe this is one of the things where people do as kind of a token. They make all their plans. They have all the programs. They have everything that has worked in other churches or in other places. And they do all of that. And then we go to God and we throw on a little quick prayer tacked on, God bless everything that we are already doing. First and foremost, he says, now before I make any other plans, I go to God. And I bow my knee before him, because there is no way that we can stay together. As much as we have intentionality, as much as there may be moments of which everyone's highly motivated and we're greatly encouraged and we do know each other, God continuously scrunches us a little closer together, challenges us in ways to love, reveals our own selfishness, and then it becomes harder. And it's very easy just to bail out on one church or bail out on God and church altogether. If you've ever been hurt in a church setting, and I have, there's nothing quite as devastating. It can knock guys out of ministry. And I can tell you what, COVID has had in its wake, at least in my country, casualties in pastoral ministry. People are fighting and bickering so intensely over things that aren't of really Christ, but are being elevated beyond what they should for the basis of fellowship, that it's wrecking many churches, or it's exposing that they're dependent not as much on God as they may have said. Paul starts off, but he says, I am going to bow my knee, and that's where I begin. I'm an apostle, but all my wisdom, all my Bible knowledge isn't going to be able to pull off this impossible deed of getting people together. And we saw this last week. So this is an issue, not just we read in the book of Acts, but even as you read through the letters that Paul has penned, he's constantly trying to resolve conflicts and mediate and get people to look at the other side and help them to come together in unity. It could be individuals or it could be different parties and factions who have the same backgrounds, different from someone else in the same church. Constant work. We started out before God in heaven. And who does he say we do it? Before Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. He's not talking about God being the Father of all creation, like angels or planets or animals. No, he's referring specifically to the people who are now truly calling him their heavenly Father, because now they are becoming adopted children into the family of God. We're born separate from God. He has brought you near. And John 1:12 says, then you have the right to be called the children of God. We're all created, yes, in the image of God, but we're not born as children. There's not a relationship we have with him like a father with the child. Now he says the ones, whether they're already passed away and they're in heaven, or the ones that are still living on earth, are all part of a family of God. And that becomes our source of unity. My unity with my wife is not just merely in the children we raised or in the common interest and the love and the affection that we have because we like each other and all of that. Our primary unity is found within our relationship with Christ and our Heavenly Father being our Father. Other things then come from that. Yes, that helped. But that's our primary basis of unity. In the church, it may be that we enjoy each other's company and we have common interests and we're all living here in Singapore, whether through work or whether through being born and raised here. But the point is that our unity is not Singapore. Our unity is... Okay, thank you. Our unity is the fact that we have God as our Heavenly Father. So we come back to him and we say, God, would you help us, even if there doesn't seem to be any conflict? We must constantly be alert and rely upon you all the time, because we are easy just to rely upon all the things that happen with Pastor Rick or the things that happen with other things that were going on in the past and with the rooms that we have and the way things, all of that's wonderful. But our dependence is not upon individuals, not upon ourselves, not upon me. We turn back towards God, all of us. Second of all, we're strengthened by his Holy Spirit in our heart. Pick up in verse 16. He says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Stop right there. Here's where unity happens. It's not just merely an external program or a structure. It's an internal transformation. There has to be a motivation. There has to be a drive. There has to be a humbling. There has to be a softening, an alteration, a love, a care that happens in here. And he says, because Christ is there, he says, I'm praying that you'll be strengthened with power that's not your own power. It's going to be the power of... Am I doing the same thing again? Maybe I'm holding it wrong. Okay, hold it down here. It's going to be the power that's going to be working in your inner spirit, but it's not your inner spirit. It's not your strength. It's going to be the strength that comes through the Holy Spirit in your inner being, and it's going to be through Christ. He's not praying that Christ is going to start dwelling in their hearts, because he's already there. We already know these people are alive that once were dead. They're already believers. Christ is already there. What he's praying is that that dwelling place of Christ, which is in your inner spirit, he says he's praying that that's going to now be bolstered and strengthened. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But that there will be a drive within you. Something is going to be changing within you that is making you others-oriented rather than self-oriented. That change God has to bring about. It's not merely because of a crisis, although a crisis can call attention to that. It's not merely when conflict comes up and then you start thinking about that. No. It's one, if there's peace and unity, you want to then patrol and maintain that. You don't want to just assume it's always going to naturally last. We go to God and say, God, would you work in all of our hearts, even now when everything's doing great, so that we continue to see that we are loving each other. Number three, he deepens and solidifies us in the love of Christ. Now, this is a progressive prayer. Pick up now in verse 17. that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, here's the heart of the prayer right here. You are being strengthened by the Holy Spirit to love. But how are you going to love? How are you going to do that? Because you're going to be understanding how Christ loves us. And then that's going to be replicated now in how I treat other people. So the more I understand about what God's love is me is for me and for you through Christ, the more I have not only a joy in that relationship with God, but I have a model to imitate to how I'm treating other people. This is the key. That as I learn about the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of Christ, and that Christ is living within me, and I'm comprehending it with my mind and it's sinking into my heart, He'll enlarge my heart towards other people, and then I will begin to do that. And that becomes then more than just head knowledge. That becomes life-changing. I'm broadened in my heart as I'm swelled in comprehending more about truth. And where do I get that truth? I get it from Scripture. I watch how Jesus treated His disciples. I watch how the relationship is with the Father and the Son. And by the way, one of the things that I have been growing to love is understanding more of the Trinitarian relationship. Instead of it being just some nice little thing about God, which scholars debate, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit and their action, Scripture reveals that to us, not so that we become God, but so that we act like that. What is the relationship with the Father, Son, and the Spirit? Well, there's love, there's submission, there is honoring, there is this kind of communication that goes on. Well, what is it then that we find that in that context, we find that that's spilling over what we're supposed to be doing? I carry on my relationship with my wife in that same way. There should be honoring, there should be love, there should be submission, there should be caring. All of that is then reflective of God's relationship in the Godhead, so then we become godly. Not gods, but godly. We act like that. So as I understand that, that becomes more than just a nice fact about them and their enjoyable relationship. It becomes as well incentive to say, if He's done that, if the Spirit does that with the Son and the Son with the Father, and this is how they relate, then I need to comprehend that. How am I relating to other people? How does that affect how I treat Matt, my fellow elder? How does that affect how I treat Monique and you? How does that affect how I treat as well other people in my family? As I learn that, my heart is swelled in my inner being, and Christ becomes more manifest, and it's not just knowledge I have, but it is transformation because of what the realization is of what He has done and is doing, and then He wants to live that through in that very practical way. I like what Francis Folks has to say when it comes to this, the definite goal to which the Christian life must move, and to which, therefore, the apostle prays is for his readers to know the love of Christ, to know how He loved and loves, and to experience His love in loving Him and loving others for His sake. That's why he uses two terms here. One is like the plants. He says being rooted in it. At the end of verse 16, being rooted and then grounded. The word for rooting obviously refers to a tree and its roots. So as it grows deeper in comprehension and conviction about what Jesus did, is, and is doing and wants to do, then when a tree is experiencing floods and storms, it doesn't become destroyed and uprooted. It is strengthened by that. So when I have unloving acts towards me, when I have people that aren't caring for me, I am rooted in how Christ loves, and that keeps me stable. So I can respond back not the way they respond. I don't stoop to that level, but I try to rise above that and look at it from a loving perspective, especially if it's a fellow believer. The word for grounded then goes to construction, and it's like a foundation. So that if you have a strong foundation, when the earth shakes, the building doesn't automatically collapse because the foundation anchors it and keeps it stable to sway with that and stay in place. Christ's love, the more I learn about it, helps stabilize my life when I'm mistreated by the world. I don't then have to become cutthroat because I live in a cutthroat world, become insensitive, caustic, backbiting, manipulating, because that's what everyone else does. They don't have the love of Christ. They don't have Christ. But when Jesus is living within you, and the more he reveals himself to you, the more he makes you and shapes you and motivates you to act like he did. That's Christ in you. This is what he's praying for. How do you maintain unity? You maintain unity not because we come up with new fangled ways to do it, but because we look at the one who is unified, and that is our Creator. And he's shaping us to act like that with one another. And that's what Paul is praying for. And now as he's beginning to wrap it up, we're going to get to the most famous verse in this passage in verse 20. To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think according to the power at work within us. We rely on God to go beyond what we can do, we can accomplish, and what we never thought about doing. That's how he concludes that. Often we just quote that when we look at something that we want to do and God's able to do that. That's true. But in this context, he's talking about loving other people. He's talking about unity in the church with people that are very, even dramatically different, and people that we might have conflicts with. For church unity, God can not only bring about what we are asking and even go beyond that, but then he can move us in a direction we never even thought about before. He may force us, that seems uncomfortable, out of our comfort zones to care for other people and to love each other, which we weren't willing to go, and that's why we didn't really think about it. But he pushes us, and at first it seems to be objectionable, but then we see the wisdom of God and show, okay, I got to reach out to that person too. Okay, this is how I work through and humble myself in this relationship. This is how I'm going to be harmonizing and showing the love of Christ. And I've got models and examples of Jesus in the scriptures that seem to back that up. And he's putting me in situations that I then have to act that way. And so he's saying, you know, God can take care of this, but he's going to do it at times slowly. He's going to do it sometimes painfully. He's going to do sometimes deliberately. That's the way families work, and a family of faith works the same way. And where does it all come to a rumbling conclusion? God receives the glory to realize an impossible idea. Verse 21, to him be the glory where? In the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God receives the glory. And he receives it in the church, not just because, oh, we're a big church. No, the point isn't about how many people are actually there. The point is what is the caliber of the faith of the people that are there? What is the caliber of their life and their character and the strength and the affection they have? Church is not just an event to attend, distant from everybody. That's why you cannot have an effective, unified church if all you're doing is online. It's easy just to tune in and tune out. There has to be interaction with each other. That's when the dynamics come about, when I can truly be both loving and patient, and where Christ as well can work through me. And at times, being online forces us to be patient with God as well as with others, because we're unable to do some things and strengthen us and to value each other, so that when we do come together, we can say, I wouldn't have come to this point if it wasn't for being deprived of it. I wouldn't have valued fellowship in person if I didn't know how important it was and how it affects me when I was without it. Thank you, Lord, for the hardship, because now I am changed to see the vitality of being around other people. You get the glory because when God's glory is at stake, you know that he is working to have a church brought together. He's going to bring in new people. He's going to bring them to saving knowledge. They were dead. He's going to make them spiritually alive. We have people at different levels of our growth in Christ, but we're all working to be rooted and have a strong foundation so that when we struggle through life and we have difficulties in various relationship dynamics, we don't get destroyed. We don't get knocked down. We are staying strong. This is still the path of God. This is still true. This is still something that ultimately is going to be glorifying God. I'm going to love this person. And we pray as a church for that outcome. This is not just a prayer for the Ephesians. In fact, I've given you a prayer here, and I'm going to conclude by praying it, which is a rewording of this passage. And I gave this copy, both you have it online, you have it, a copy before you. Would you pray this prayer throughout your week for this church? I've been in a number of churches for a number of years. Unity is a fragile thing. It's precious. It's beautiful like stained glass, but it can also crack and break in very, very, very quickly. And so therefore, it has to be guarded. It has to be nurtured. The things that make for peace, we're going to be looking at next week and in the weeks to come. We don't just passively enjoy unity. We have to continue to work at it. There's acts that then continually feed it. So God calls us to do those things. But it's because we know how important it is and what God wants to be glorified by when you see a group of people which nothing else would enable them to be together and to have that kind of service and care for each other if it weren't for all having the common Heavenly Father who is drawing them and enabling them to do that. So I want to pray. I want to pray this prayer. I'm going to encourage you. Rick, you can write it down in your prayer journey later on as well. To make this a prayer on a regular basis when as God lays it upon your heart based upon this passage in Ephesians chapter 3. Join me in prayer this morning, would you? Great God in heaven, we bend our knee before you because you are our Father in heaven and can do all things. You have transformed our lives through Christ, and He is alive in us. Help us to grow in understanding His love for us and be empowered by your Spirit so we can in turn love each other. Do an incredible work in this church body beyond anything we could possibly accomplish. Do something we never considered before so that everyone will know that you are the one who did it. We ask that you glorify your name in this church through Christ who teaches us how to love. And all God's people said, Amen.